Well, I wasn't told until this morning that I was following after Dr. Wayne Mack, who preached last week, which I'm okay with that. Dr. Mack has been gracious. I use his notes modified through Stuart Scott and then through myself to teach methods of biblical counseling at Boyce College. But what I also was not told is that I was following the children's choir on Christmas. Like, I'm not okay with that. No, if you will, turn with me in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4, and I'm going to read to you from the Word of God. And then I'm going to pray, and then we're going to open this up together. So Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4, starting in verse 14. I'm going to read down through chapter 5, verse 10. Therefore, since we have so great a high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. For every high priest taken from among men is appointed on behalf of men in things pertaining to God, in order to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sin. He can deal gently with the ignorant and misguided, since he himself also is beset with weakness. And because of it, he is obligated to offer sacrifices for sin, as for the people, so also for himself. And no one takes the honor to himself, but receives it when he is called by God, even as Aaron was. So also Christ did not glorify himself so as to become a high priest, but he who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you," just as he also in another passage, "You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." In the days of his flesh he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one who is able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his piety. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. And having been made perfect, he became all to all those who obey him a source of eternal salvation, being designated by God as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for this day. I thank you for this church. I thank you for the church that is gathering together today across the globe, sometimes in large buildings like this one or even larger, or sometimes in caves or forests or hidden away. But Lord, we are one in Christ. Lord, we thank you for the opportunity we have this season of the year to celebrate the birth of our Messiah, the one who was promised immediately following our first sin, who came, who died, who lived a life, who died, was buried, and rose again, and is seated at the right hand, your right hand, in the throne of glory. This same throne that we are here in this passage invited to enter into and make supplication before you boldly. So, Lord, we come boldly this morning asking for great things, that you would open up your word to show us things that we have not seen before. Incline our hearts to your word. Unify our minds so we would not be distracted by the many things that could take our attention away from what you have to say to us today. And Lord, satisfy our hearts with the feast that we are about to enjoy. And Lord, satisfy us most of all with your Son Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. Well, thank you so much for the invitation to be here this morning to preach and open up the Word of God to you. It has been a privilege and a blessing to be hosted by your church, to be hosted by family within your church for the last couple of days. If you were here on Friday, thanks for braving Winter Storm 2017 in Atlanta, Georgia, which brought snow, which was unexpected for, I think, all of us. We did have to cancel that PTSD training workshop partway through the day, which you just trust those things in the Lord's hand and thank him for the extra nap, right? No, it was a pleasure to be here. And I found out that I am falling in love with Georgia. I've only been to Georgia a couple times outside of the Atlanta airport. And both two times we're to go to the Windshape Retreat Center up in Rome, Georgia, which is where the BCC hosts our annual leadership summit. I was there this past week. But then I've been falling in love with Georgia, getting the white carpet rolled out for us this weekend. It's been a pleasure. And I really appreciate the common sense naming of streets around here. My family and I, I'm not that creative, and I have passed that gene on to my boys. We name our animals things like Little Puppy, Big Puppy, Blue Puppy. That's a little creative. And then we have Preppy Puppy because he wore a scarf. And so I was really encouraged when I was driving through the roads. I thought, I can fit in here because you have Mall of Georgia Road, Peachtree Road. And then I was intrigued by this thing called Sugarloaf. And so on Friday, I shared this with people, and I was wondering, because I am a sweet tooth at heart. I mean, my teeth will fall out of my head before their time because I like sugar so much. So I was really intrigued to find out what a sugarloaf was, but nobody knew, so I had to do deep, intensive research on Wikipedia and found out what a sugarloaf is. Does anybody know what a sugarloaf is? So I found this out. A sugarloaf is actually how sugar was sold prior to like 1850s. In the mid-19th century and before, when molasses was refined into white sugar, it came out in this big, huge cone. And you would take what were called sugar nips, really powerful scissors, and you would just cut chunks of sugar off of the sugarloaf. So maybe, I don't know, somewhere down here in Georgia, there used to be sugar mills, but that, now you know, that's a sugar loaf. And that has absolutely nothing to do with my sermon this morning, but I just thought you needed to know that. So, there you go. Well, as Ty mentioned before, my name is Curtis Solomon. I have the privilege of being the director of the Biblical Counseling Coalition, and Ty shared a little bit with you about the BCC, and so I'm not going to go into that. I'm going to spend more time with other things, but people often wonder what is the difference between all these different biblical counseling organizations. You guys are familiar with ACBC. Others are more affiliated with CCF or IBCD or OIC or IABC or on and on and on. The list could go. And the BCC was created by those organizations to bring some maybe clarity to the confusion, but also some unity to the movement. And as Ty said, we're an umbrella organization, which means that we are a place where they can come together out from under the storm, gather together, build relationships, build unity. And then through that unity, really advance the biblical counseling movement globally. So it's a real privilege and honor to be able to lead this organization. And as Ty mentioned, he and Jess were able to join us at our leadership summit this past week, and it was a really sweet time. On your seats or nearby, you should have received maybe one of these or one of these. If you didn't, there's some in the dining facility. And I just encourage you to check out the BCC website. If you're a person, that website will be helpful to you. Because if you're a human being in this world, you suffer, and you know people who are suffering. Or you have challenges, you have temptations, you have difficulties that come into life. And the BCC website, because of the different people that are involved in our organization, we're able to offer thousands of free resources on our website to address all kinds of issues, from abuse to depression to anxiety, self-harm, suicide, anything you can imagine. And if you go to our website, which is biblicalcounselingcoalition.org, or if you can't spell coalition like me, it's biblicalcc.org. There's a resources button, and it'll give you an alphabetized listing of all kinds of resources. So please, please, please take advantage of that for yourself, for those that you're ministering to, for hurting people that you know in the area. And if you're interested in finding out more about the BCC, you can sign up on our website. There's a place for you to fill out your information and get on our mailing list, or you can also fill out one of these cards. This tears in half. You take the picture with my family, you stick a magnet right there. And you enjoy the view of my beautiful family, and then you pray for us and drop this other half in the little blue box that's on that table in the dining hall. I did want to say thank you and also offer just as a thank you to your church. I want to give you all a set of the BCC Trilogy. It's three books that were written by up to 36 different authors from the Biblical Counseling Coalition to address issues of biblical counseling. So, Ty, I just want to give these to you all. So thank you for your hospitality. All right. So as the director of the Biblical Counseling Coalition, you can imagine I think a lot about biblical counseling. And this morning, we're going to look at Hebrews chapter 4, 14 through 5, 10. And we're going to zero in primarily on chapter 5, verse 7. And I want to address some issues related to biblical counseling in particular. Like I said, I think about these things a lot because of my role and also my passion for biblical counseling. Mel's dad is the reason I am a biblical counselor. Going to college, I thought, I want to be a pastor, and I'll probably have to do some marriage counseling or something like that at some point. And so I took this class called Marriage and Family Counseling from Dr. Street, and my eyes were opened and my life was changed from that point on because I realized that this book has a lot to say, has everything we need to say about all the trials and tribulations and difficulties and joys that this life will bring and how to handle them. And so my passion is to not only advance biblical counseling, but to hone it and to make it more and more excellent as we deeply understand the Word of God and how it relates to people. And there's a few things that I think that we sometimes in deficient biblical counseling, not well-practiced biblical counseling, but inadequate biblical counseling, are tempted to do with emotions. And I want to show you a few implications from this text on how we need to improve in those areas. And just to give you a heads up, these are the three things that I want to address primarily. The first is that there is no such thing as a bad emotion. There's no such thing as a bad emotion. Another thing I want you to see is that our goal in biblical counseling is not to move people away from what we might think of as bad emotions. So if you think of sorrow, fear, anger, we have this kind of this division that we think of these are good emotions and these are bad emotions. And so a lot of times we're tempted to make our goal in biblical counseling to stay away from these and move people from here, from sorrow and anger and fear, over to happiness and joy and peace. But I want to talk to you today and show you from this text in Scripture that should not be our goal. And then I also want to show you that because that's not our goal and because of what true biblical counseling is, just because somebody believes the right things and has the right doctrine and theology doesn't mean they will always be happy. I think there's a misapplication of the texts that say, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. And we oftentimes want to push people from grief to joy too quickly. And so I want to think about that. I just want to lay that out there for you as we begin to open up Hebrews chapter 5, verse 7, and show you why, because of the life of Jesus, those things are not true. But before we dive into that, I think it's important for us to understand the broader context of what's going on in the book of Hebrews. So Hebrews is centered around the theme of the supremacy and the primacy of Christ. Jesus is the best. That's what, if you were going to sum up Hebrews in one sentence, that is what it would be. So the author of Hebrews is unknown, and he's writing to a group of believers who have trusted in Jesus Christ, and they're coming out of a Jewish background. So they've been involved in synagogue life, they've been involved in temple worship, offering sacrifices to animals, they've been submitted under the Levitical priesthood, they've been hearing and studying the Torah, the five books of Moses, they've been learning from the law and the prophets. That's their background. That's their history. And they're coming out of that. They believed in Jesus Christ. And they haven't completely abandoned the Old Testament, obviously, because that's still Scripture. But they've moved on, and they have come to a saving faith in Jesus. But they're tempted to go back to what they used to do. They're tempted to move themselves back to a faith that is not a faith alone in Jesus Christ alone, by grace alone, through the Word of God alone. They're tempted to add back in the law and the prophets and the submitting ourselves to the sacrificial system and the priests of that day. So another way you could put it is that Jesus is better. He's better than angels. He is the prophet who far outshines all of the Old Testament prophets. He is better than Moses. And the laying down of his life as the ultimate one-time sacrifice is better than all of the sacrifices in the entire sacrificial system that it was laid out for and practiced by the Levitical priesthood. And the writer of Hebrews is telling the people, don't go back. Jesus is better. So this section of scripture that we're going to talk about talks about Jesus as the high priest, and that concept was introduced earlier in chapter 2 and in chapter 3. But chapter 4, 14 through 5, 10 kind of have this encapsulated section that argues that Jesus is a priest according to the order of Melchizedek. And you see that mentioned in chapter 5, verse 6, and then closing out this section in chapter 5, verse 10. But this crazy big word, Melchizedek, Melchizedekian priesthood, sounds really intellectual, but has extremely practical and deep, meaningful application for the people. And that is laid out for us in this section as well. So let's look at that a little bit. Chapter 5, verse 1 begins some comparisons between this priesthood that the Aaronic priesthood or the Levitical priesthood that is laid out for us in the first five books of the Old Testament. And the author of Hebrews gives us some comparisons between this priesthood and the priesthood of Jesus and points us to the fact that both of these realities should point us to the humility of our Lord and Savior. Look at chapter 5, verse 5. So also Christ did not glorify himself so as to become a high priest. You see, the high priest in verse 1 was appointed by God, not men. There wasn't an election that was held that appointed the most popular priest to the high priesthood. It wasn't even just open to anybody. They had to be of the line and descendants of Aaron, right? If you see that in the Old Testament, the Levitical priest, they had to be of the tribe of Levi, and the high priest was supposed to be not just from the tribe of Levi, but from the family of Aaron. So they're automatically, it wasn't open for anybody to be a part of. God was limiting down who could be participating in this role. And then from that role, God selected who the high priest would be and who would serve in that capacity. Likewise, Jesus did not take on this role for himself. He was appointed by the Father, glorified by the Father to this role. As it says in verse 5, you are my son, I have begotten you. So also in another passage it says, you are a high priest, are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. So we see the humility of Christ, but we also understand that this passage highlights the compassion that the priests were supposed to exercise their role in. Chapter 5, verse 2 tells us that the high priest of the human order, of the Levitical priesthood, deals gently with people, with the ignorant, with the misguided. Why? Because he himself also is beset with weaknesses. Sometimes if you read about what the high priest would do, it can become really tempting to think that these guys were super aloof and distant. I mean, they're having to cut animals to pieces all day long, and once a year they walk into the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement, and they shed blood for the entirety of themselves and all of the nation of Israel. But this passage tells us that God appointed and called men of compassion who knew their own weaknesses, who knew that they were fallen and weak and needed a sacrifice as well. And they could minister to not just the holy and the righteous Israelites, but to the ignorant, to the ones beset with weakness, the misguided. They were compassionate men. Likewise, Jesus, if you jump back to chapter 4, verse 14 and 15 says that therefore we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. So let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with us. With our weaknesses. But one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. clearly this has implications for us who do counsel. And the reality is, I always want to separate and tell people, listen, you may not think of yourself as a counselor, because people get this idea that, oh, I need to go get a degree or I need to get a certificate before I can counsel. We talked about in Sunday school this morning how Paul wrote in Romans 15:14 that he's confident of all of you, brethren, that you are full of knowledge, filled with all goodness, and able to counsel one another. And that wasn't written to the pastors of the Church of Rome. That was written to all of the Christians in Rome. Paul had confidence in them because the Holy Spirit was abiding in them, and they had the Word of God, and through those things they could counsel each other. The reality is, if you're a human being and you have relationships with other people, you are a counselor. The question is whether or not you're going to be a good one. Because somebody, your child, your friend, your neighbor, your coworker, somebody at some point in your life is going to ask you, hey, what do you think about X? Hey, I'm having a really hard time with my kids. What do you do? Hey, I'm having a really difficult time with my spouse. How have you handled that? And the reality is, you are going to respond in some way, shape, or form to that counsel. The question is, are you going to give your wisdom or God's wisdom? You are a counselor. So are you going to be a biblical counselor, or are you going to be some other kind? Well, we also need to be the kind of counselor who understands we are not the Messiah. We're like this high priest who understands the weaknesses of our people, because we understand we are beset with sin and weakness and struggles and frailties and disabilities of our minds and disabilities of our bodies. So we come with compassion, not lording over authority and control over the people who are listening to us, but coming alongside as brothers and sisters, hooking arm with those who are weak. It's 1 Thessalonians 5:14, right? Encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, admonish the unruly. There's different ways in which we counsel at different times for different people, but man, we are all in it. That verse closes out, be patient with all men, right? Because we all need patience. No matter what we're going through, we need to be patient, and we need to patience ourselves. We need to follow the example of Jesus Christ. We understand what it means to suffer. We understand what it means to face temptation. We don't get what it means to do it without sin, though. This passage is also one of the most comforting passages in all of Scripture. One commentator said these two verses are the most comforting passages in all of the Bible. So there's some comparisons that are shown between the priesthood, that it's appointed, not chosen, not brought on themselves, but there's also some distinctions that are made between these two priests. The priest of Christ, according to the order of Melchizedek, and the priests who fall in line with the Levitical priesthood. Primarily, that begins to come, the primary contrast begins to start to see it in verses 2 and 3 of chapter 5. He, the high priest, the human high priest, the non-divine high priest, can deal gently with the ignorant and misguided, since he himself also is beset with weaknesses. And because of it, he is obligated to offer sacrifices for sins. As for the people, so also for himself. So there's a huge distinction here between Jesus Christ, the sinless one that we just saw in chapter 4, verse 15, right? He committed no sins, but this human priest had to, well, Jesus is human too, but the non-divine high priest had to offer sacrifices for his own sin. And if you flip over in your Bibles to chapter 7, this distinction is made even more distinct, because in chapter 7, verses 26 and 27, we see it says, "For it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people, because he did once for all when he offered up himself." The distinction between the sacrifices that were day in, day out for the sins of the high priest and the sins of the people of Israel are contrasted with the once for all sacrifice of Jesus that paid for all of our sins forever. Jesus doesn't sacrifice day in and day out. This is why when we celebrate communion, we are not sacrificing again Jesus over and over and over again. That payment was done once and for all when he said, "Tetelestai, it is finished." The work was done. all sin, past, present, and future, which comes under the blood of Jesus, is paid for. It's dealt with. So it's on the backdrop of this passage that Jesus is far greater, far better than anything or anyone else, the Jews or anyone ever else could help to put their faith in. Like I said, the author of Hebrews has been arguing this over and over and over. He's been saying, you think angels are really great? Jesus is better. You think the prophets are really great? Jesus is better. You think Moses is really great? He's the new Moses. He's the one that was promised to be like Moses. He's better. You think those sacrifices are really helpful? Jesus is better. You think alcohol and drugs are going to be the place that you find refuge and comfort? Jesus is better. You think you need to worship through legalism and following a bunch of rules and being at church every Sunday? Jesus is better. Whatever it is, whatever you run to find comfort for your soul and refuge, and whatever you think you can do to make yourself right with God, you're wrong. Jesus has done it all, and He is better. So, that's my introduction. Point number one. Point number one, there's no such things as bad emotions. It's a really simple logical syllogism, right? Jesus is not bad. Jesus expressed negative emotions, sorrow, anger. Therefore, sorrow and anger, and I would even argue fear, are not inherently evil or wrong. Verse 14, or verse 4 for 15, he said, we've already seen he was without sin. Verse 9 of chapter 5 says that he was being made perfect. The whole reason Jesus is the high priest rests on this fact. He is without sin. Got that down? Jesus is perfect. No sin, no problems, nothing wrong with him. No shifting shadow, no implications whatsoever, not a crack in his integrity. Nothing. Perfect. And Jesus experienced sadness, sorrow, fear, and anger. In this passage, we don't see the explicit display of Jesus' anger, but most of us are familiar with that idea, right? You guys have heard the story about Jesus clearing the Temple Mount. Anybody familiar with that idea? Right? And we call that righteous. You get nobody raise their hands. Do I need to go back? Anybody familiar with the idea? Okay, good, good. So Jesus sees all this corruption going on in the place of worship, in the house where his Father is supposed to be praised. So he makes a whip, runs around, and clears off the Temple Mount. Have you ever been to the Temple Mount? It's like a 7 to 9 acre, big, huge block place. And Jesus clears the entire place. And I guarantee you, he wasn't walking around really passively going, you guys need to get out of here. Go on. This is my Father's house. Get out of here, please. No. He was flipping tables and crap. You don't make a whip just to like display it. He was angry. Zeal for his Father's house consumed him. Verse 7, look at it again, of chapter 5 here in Hebrews. In the days of his flesh, he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears. With loud crying and tears to the one who could save him from death. So there's a bit of discussion in among commentators to what does this mean in the days of his flesh, and when exactly is this passage referring to? In the days of his flesh clearly refers to Jesus' earthly ministry. From the time that he was born in Bethlehem until the time that he was raised into heaven outside the Mount of Jerusalem on the Mount of Olives are the days of his flesh. Some people want to limit this passage just to the account that Jess read for us earlier, the Garden of Gethsemane. But the reality is, the Scripture tells us that Jesus was a man of sorrows and acquainted with much grief, right? Isaiah chapter 53. And we see in other passages that Jesus wept. And in this passage, so the days of his flesh, not just Gethsemane, were filled and acquainted with sorrow and frustration and grief. I mean, think about what this guy went through. He was perfect, and he had imperfect parents. How many of you ever got spanked when you didn't deserve it? I bet Jesus did. Remember, his parents forgot about him in Jerusalem and took off? I mean, he was fine with it because he's like, yeah, I'm doing my dad's business, right? But they weren't perfect parents. And later on, we see his brothers and his parents coming out against him saying, Jesus, stop this nonsense. Come away with us. Stop teaching. You're talking crazy talk. You're a lunatic. Get back up to Nazareth and keep your mouth shut so you stop embarrassing us. And then everybody he knows and loves and is invested in betrays him. One of his closest companions sells his life for 30 pieces of silver. He wept at the tomb of Lazarus. And commentators wrestle over and over and over with this because I think they've given into this idea that sorrow and bad emotions are bad. And they're uncomfortable with the idea of a grieving, weeping Savior over the loss of life. But what does it mean? How much more does this passage point out to us that he cried out with loud cries and tears? For us descendants of Western Europe, we're really uncomfortable with this. Right? On the BCC, we have people represented from all different countries. I love to talk to our brothers from Latin America and our brothers from the UK, because one in particular, they were together on a panel and they were talking about the differences in culture. And in Brazil, our Brazilian brother said, "Man, like Brazilians, you just can't get them to be quiet." There, and our brother in Mexico, he said, "Man, all the counseling there, drama, drama, drama. It's just emotion and tears and flying and blah, it's all over." And then you have our brother from the UK, Steve Midgley, who's British. I mean, how else do you describe it, right? Very little emotion. If there's tears, you can tell it, but it's quiet and there's one tear. That is not what is described here of Jesus. I think we're uncomfortable with this idea of a loud crying, tear-filled Savior because we're uncomfortable with those feelings ourselves. And we come from a culture that says men don't cry, or tough people don't cry, or suck it up and move on. But look at the words that are... So this passage, I think, describes all of Jesus' life, the days of his flesh, but it does specifically hone in on the Garden of Gethsemane. And why do we know that? It's because he's praying and he's crying out to the one who could deliver him from death, right? So he's highlighting this account in Gethsemane. If you and Jess read for us the account in Luke earlier, and in Mark chapter 14, it says similarly, they came to a place named Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, "Sit here until I have prayed." And he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be distressed and troubled. And he said to them, "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch." And we know in the story, time and time and time again, he goes back to his brothers, "Why are you sleeping? Don't you understand what is at stake right now? Peter, you said you would die for me. Why can't you stay awake?" In Luke, it describes it as being in deep agony. He was praying very fervently, and sweat became like drops of blood falling down upon the ground. This is not some weak, pathetic, single tear streaming down the face of our beautiful Savior. This is wretched agony to the point of blood vessels under his skin bursting under the stress. Intense sorrow and distress like none of us could ever even fathom. And I think we can say here there's even an element of fear, of righteous fear. Because why? Because Jesus cries out to the Father, "If there is any way, let this cup pass from me." God gave us the ability to be afraid so that we could survive, we could exist in this world. And you see Jesus here not wanting to face the cross, but still joyfully surrendering himself to the will of the Father. Part of the reason we don't like these bad emotions is because We don't want to feel them, but it's also really complex. How can you say you have joy when at the same time being sorrowful? We have the notion of bittersweet, right? You're familiar with that idea. Man, I'm moving away to a new job and to a new exciting career or thing, and man, I'm excited about that, but I'm also sorrowful about this leaving my friends and family who are here. So we see Jesus is undergoing these intense, intense emotions. So Jesus is not bad. He's perfect. Jesus experiences these emotions. Therefore, sin or sorrow, fear, and anger are not bad. These emotions are given to us by God, so we should not think of them as negative. I'm kind of on this, I don't know if it's a one-man campaign, but I would love to just throw off the idea that there are good emotions and bad emotions, or positive emotions and negative emotions. I prefer the idea of pleasant and not unpleasant emotions. Because the reality is, and we'll talk about it in a moment, that these emotions are good, and we need to not try to eradicate them from human experience. So, second point, the goal of biblical counseling is not to remove quote-unquote bad emotions. What is the goal of life? Who can tell me? To glorify God, I heard it, right? That's the goal of life. And when we have people come into a relationship to seek counsel for us, that is the goal that we constantly need to be reminding ourselves of and reminding them of. It's to glorify God. 1 Corinthians 10:31, right? Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. 2 Corinthians 5:9, we have made it our ambition, whether at home or abroad, to be what? Be pleasing to Him. Romans 11:36, for from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be glory forever. Amen. Everything we do is supposed to be for the glory of God. But it's easy in counseling when somebody comes in who is suffering and going through difficulty to fall into the same pit and same trap that secular therapy drives into. Their goal primarily is not the glory of God. Their goal primarily is to help people feel good and function better. And man, we can relate to that, right? Because who doesn't want to feel better and who doesn't want to function better? But the reality is that God sometimes has us in a place and in a position of life where we probably shouldn't feel good. And if we're going to seek to honor and glorify Him, we need to be careful to not try to eliminate or eradicate that negative feeling. People come in because they want something fixed. That's what people, when you ask people, why are you here for counseling? They're like, there's this problem. I want this problem to go away. No, the problem's not me. It's him or her or this circumstance or whatever. Make it go away so I can feel good and I can get back on track and live life the way that I want to do. And none of us want to feel them, right? That's why I'm okay with the idea of unpleasant, but I don't like the idea of bad because, honestly, we just don't like to cry, most of us. Every once in a while, I wonder. Most of the time, we don't like to be angry. And we definitely don't like feeling afraid. And we want those emotions to stop. I mean, think about it. Just pull all the guys in this room. How many of you like to be in the presence of a crying woman? No. Like, we will go to the ends of the earth to do everything we can to make that fountain stop, right? I mean, it is like, what can I buy you? Where do I need to take you? What can you eat? I mean, just something. Let me make this stop because I am uncomfortable. And that's what it comes down to, right? Is we're uncomfortable with it. Let alone watching another man cry. Nothing will make me cry more than seeing my dad in tears, right? The reality is we'll do anything we can to make that stop, and that's why tears can be such a powerful manipulative tool, right? Ladies, let's be honest. And guys, I mean, well, it just doesn't work for guys, okay? I don't know. But ladies, I mean, you can turn on the waterworks sometimes to get things the way that you want. And that's not right. We're going to move on from that. But you get my point. We are averse to these feelings. We don't like to feel them. So it's easy to fall into that idea that they are bad or they're negative emotions. But the point, and what I want you to understand, is that since our goal is to glorify God in all that we do, we need to think about, how do we glorify God with our emotions? How do we glorify God with sorrow? How do we glorify God with anger? How do we glorify God with fear? And I think the point for me is this. We need to exemplify emotions in the same way that our Savior would. So we're Christians, right? Who can tell me, what does Christian mean? What's the word mean? Christ-like. That's right. In Romans 8, 28 and 29, which we're so fond of quoting so often, and it's good that we're fond of quoting it, tells us the reason that all things happen in life is for God's glory and our good. And what is that good? The good is being transformed into the image of Christ. Right? So everything that happens in my life, if I'm a believer in Jesus Christ, is happening in a way to make me like Jesus, including your emotions. So we need to emote the way that Jesus emotes. So if something would make God angry, it should tick you off. If something brings God great joy, you should rejoice in it. If something grieves the Holy Spirit, it should grieve us as well. So there is a necessary and appropriate response and expression of these quote-unquote negative emotions, and we need to be okay with that. Secular psychology is notorious in its desire to remove all unpleasant emotion. The introduction of antidepressants and other psychotropic drugs has given them the seemingly easy ability to do so, right? You feel bad, take this pill, you'll feel better. If you're familiar at all with secular therapy, you know about this book called the DSM, or the Diagnostic and Statistical Manual. It's now in its fifth edition. And one of the transfers from the fourth edition to the fifth edition was the idea of it actually removed the idea of an appropriate period of grief. So prior to just a couple years ago, if you went to a psychiatrist or a psychologist and you're struggling with extreme sorrow or depression, and you had just had somebody in your life die, they would say, this is good and normal. If that extreme sorrow and grief extended beyond a certain arbitrary number of days that they identified, then they could prescribe you prescription drugs. But in the fifth edition of this book, they removed that period of grieving. So if I'm a husband who's been married to my wife for 35 years and she is killed in a car accident yesterday and I feel bad about it, I could go to a psychiatrist and he could give me antidepressants so that I don't feel bad. Christians, how quickly are we tempted to fall into that same trap? We're not going to give somebody drugs, but we're going to give them a verse. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. And believe you me, I believe that verse with all of my heart. There are ways to rejoice even in the midst of our suffering, but that doesn't mean it's absent of tears and grief and sorrow. When Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, he didn't say, I want to give you hope so that you don't grieve. He said, I want to give you hope so that you grieve as those who have hope, not like those who don't. You still grieve. See, biblical counselors, we don't prescribe medications. We're not allowed to. We're not medical doctors. That's not our thing. But easily, we can slip into the idea of just simple cognitive behavioral therapy. That if you just believe the right things, if you just know the truth, then everything's going to be okay. You'll function right and you'll feel better. Which leads me to my third point, that knowing and believing truth does not and should not always lead to pleasant feelings. Let me say that again. Knowing and believing the truth does not and should not always lead to pleasant feelings. Last night I received news that a dear friend of mine lost his mother-in-law. She's a believer, praise the Lord. And she is at our Savior's side rejoicing more than any of us, any you or I will ever be rejoicing while we're here on this earth, because she is free of sorrow, sin, suffering, pain. She is with Jesus, amen. But what if I called up my friend this afternoon and said, hey, and he picks up the phone and I hear he's been crying and he's weeping a little bit. I said, brother, why are you crying? She's in heaven with Jesus. Shouldn't you be happy? Shouldn't you be rejoicing in the Lord? Why the tears? Why the waterworks? She's with Jesus. Everything's all right. You're going to see her again someday. Wipe those tears away. No way. We would never say that would be appropriate. But how often do we do that? Go back to chapter 5, verse 7. Loud crying in tears. He's offering up prayers and supplications to the one. Why? Why is Jesus crying? Why is Jesus in tears? Why is he crying out to the one who could save him from death? Because he knows it's going to hurt. And he knows the weight of the sin of the world being on his shoulders is too much for his humanity to bear. And he knows that the Father is going to turn his back on him. And it is a grievous, horrifying, terrible thing to face. Think about this. Does Jesus know that truth? Did Jesus know that dying on the cross was a good thing? Did he know that he was going to raise again 3 days later? Did he know that through his death, burial, and resurrection, he was going to accomplish salvation for millions and billions of his followers from history past and history forward? Yes. Does that knowledge of God's sovereignty and God's glory being lifted up by him being crucified on the cross take away that grief and that sorrow? Clearly it didn't. Clearly it didn't. I mean, imagine going to Jesus and saying, Jesus, why are you crying? In Gethsemane, if Peter came and said, Jesus, what's this sweating blood drops all about? Why are you anxious? Why are you scared? Why are you grieving deeply to the point of death? The Father told you you're going to raise from the dead. You've raised people from the dead. God is sovereign. God's in control. It's all going to be okay. Why are you crying? We would never do that to our Savior. So why do we do it to each other? We need to try. We need to stop trying to eliminate sorrow and fear and anger because it makes us uncomfortable. And we need to seek to rightly align our fears and our sorrows and our joy and our happiness with the things that make God those things as well. So where do we go from here? What are some practical things that we can take away? What do we do? The point of Hebrews and the point of this passage is run to Jesus. Run to Jesus. He's better. He's our refuge. He's what we need to be. He is better than Moses, better than the angels, better than the prophets, better than cognitive behavioral therapy, better than psychotropic drugs. He knows what it is to be angry, to feel fear, to experience deep, deep sorrow. He was tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. Why? So he could be our great high priest. I want, my prayer is that at the end of this service, you will love Jesus more than you did when you sat down in those red chairs. Because you understand more what he's done for you and how deeply he was moved and how hard it was for him to go to that cross, but he still did it for you and for me because he loves us. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son that whoever believes in him would have everlasting life. Not perish, but have everlasting life. He knows what it's like to be wherever you are. I don't know you. I don't know what trials, what sins, what temptations, what struggles you're facing, but Jesus does. And he's been through them and he's been through worse. He's tempted in every way. That word temptation can be trial, tribulation, or what we think of as just temptation to sin. And if you think about it, every trial, every tribulation is a temptation. It's a test of whether or not you're going to respond in a way that glorifies God or in a way that it doesn't. And Jesus always responded rightly. So if you look back at verse 16, here's some practical takeaways for you. Therefore, draw near to the throne of grace. Draw near to the throne of grace. Jesus is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. He has been exalted to perfection and ruling and authority above all else. If you look at verse 9, he was made perfect and he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation. You might be here today and you're like, I have no idea who this Jesus guy is. Or maybe I thought I knew Jesus, but man, you're talking about him in a way I never understood, and that makes me want to know him. If that's the case, then please, God's Spirit is moving on you, and I beg you and pray that you would find somebody here. Go to Pastor Ty or Jess or one of the elders or somebody that you know that brought you here and ask him, how do I know this Jesus? Because today is the day of salvation for you. You see, Jesus, verse 7 there says, he was heard for his piety. Think about this. He prayed to the one who could redeem him from death. And it says he was heard. Now, when scriptures say that somebody was heard, that means their prayer was answered. So how can that be? Jesus died, right? How can the author of Hebrews say that Jesus was heard when he prayed to the one who could keep him from death and then he died? Because God answered yes. The moment that Jesus rose from the dead, he was removed forever from the realm of the dead and set into all eternity. People, your prayers do not make the comparison that Jesus was heard for his piety, so therefore if I'm pious, I will be heard. That is not the point. The point is, you will be heard in your prayers because of his piety. His righteousness is why you are able to enter into the throne of grace boldly. So wherever you are, whatever you're facing, if you haven't trusted in Jesus or you've known him for 50 years, cry out to Jesus wherever you are. Go before the throne of grace. You can stand before the Almighty God of the universe because Jesus was perfect. And you are clothed. If you trust in his death, burial, and resurrection for the covering of your sins, you are clothed in his righteousness. You are pure and spotless like the snow that we see outside. Not because you're pious, but because Jesus is perfect and he died for you. Trust in his sacrifice and receive his salvation, and then draw near with confidence. Draw near with confidence, with boldness. This is like the little kid. I mean, we talk about this all the time. Little kids say crazy things. Why? Because they have no inhibitions. And man, my kids, they feel free to just barge into any room where I am anytime and just start blabbering, right? And that's the picture that we have with our Father. It's not that we come with arrogance and, God, you have to listen to me because Jesus died for me, so you better listen. We can just come freely because we're his children, and we know that the Father's going to hear us and he's going to listen to us. Jesus said, you know, if you ask anything in my name, I will give it to you. So when you don't get the answer that you want, realize that either God is answering in a different way than you expect, and maybe in a different time frame than you expect. Because just like Jesus' prayer to be relieved from the dead was not answered in relieving him from physical death, but removing him from the realm of the dead through resurrection, your answer might await till eternity. God is not bound, praise the Lord, by space and time. I don't want that to discourage you or to cause you to turn away from prayer, but broaden your perspective of your minuscule answer for prayer, because God's answer is far bigger and far better than anything you could ask or imagine. Go with confidence, though knowing that he will listen. He does hear because of Jesus' righteousness, and he will listen. And then draw near in your time of need. Brothers and sisters, you may not be in a time of need right now, but you will be. You've been through them before, you know they're coming around, and you may be in one right now. Whenever those times of need come, draw near to Jesus. Draw near to the throne of grace and draw near to receive mercy and grace. He knows you. He knows your sorrows. He knows tribulation. He knows suffering. He knows what it means to weep deeply. So run to him. Draw near to him. Receive grace and mercy in time of need and weep in the lap of your loving Father. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, your word written down is perfect, and your word made flesh, Jesus Christ, our Savior, is perfect. And so, Lord, I pray that our understanding of you, your word, your Son is deeper now than it was when we began. And I pray that we would, as uncomfortable and as hard as it is, that we would understand what it means to truly grieve like you grieve and for the things that you grieve. that we would be okay with tears flowing from our eyes and from the eyes of those that we love, because we understand that what we're going through is worthy of sorrow. Lord, help us to align our lives, all of it, our thoughts, our actions, our emotions, our desires, every ounce of our being, Lord, continually transform us and shape us into the image of your Son, so that when the world sees us, it sees Jesus, and they're drawn to it. And people come up to us in the midst of suffering, in the midst of trial, and they say, how do you have hope? I know those are tears streaming down your face, but I also know that you cry with hope. You grieve as those who have hope. Why? 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 And Lord, help us to say, Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.